Tonight we're continuing to look at the themes raised by the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read from the Catechism on page 20 in the back of the hymnal. And this is summary of what God's Word has to say on what it means that we call Jesus God's only begotten Son, and we call Him our Lord. Our overall theme has been taken from Lord's Day 1. And we've been expanding it a little bit in terms of I belong to the living God. And then we've been looking at all the different Lord's Days, all the different themes around that theme. What does it mean that we belong to the living God? And there's one line in, we're especially going to look at question 34 in terms of the power of Jesus Christ and the influence of the devil. And that line from the tyranny of the devil comes right from Lord's Day 1, which is what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Part of it is that he's delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. That comes up in this one too, under the whole theme of calling him our Lord. And that makes sense. Our Lord, our Master, one who has authority and power to deal with the power and existence of the devil. Let's read together from page 20 the answers to these two questions. First of all, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Our scripture reading, our focus tonight is on the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And I'd like to read from verses 10 through 21 with you. If you're looking in the Black Pew Bibles, you find it on page 1201. Luke chapter 13 at verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." This is the reading of God's word tonight from Luke 13. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd like to consider this short passage from Luke chapter 13, especially this day, this Sabbath day in the synagogue. And I want to ask 3 questions of the text with you. First of all, why did this woman go up to church on this particular Saturday? Why did this man go up to church on this Saturday, and why are you here on this Lord's Day on this Sunday? Of course, the Sabbath was Saturday. So first of all, why was she in church, this lady that we meet? She's unnamed, and yet she's becomes a significant part of Jesus' ministry. And the camera, you know, focuses in on her in verse 11. Jesus is teaching as he was wont to do in the synagogue. He was a rabbi, he was a teacher, he was expected to come and give a message from the Word of God. But the camera focuses in on this woman who has been struggling for 18 years with what sounds like a terrible illness, bent over, some kind of terrible arthritis, some kind of fusion of her vertebrae. I'm not exactly sure what it was. And it was not just an outward problem. It became a social problem for her. Even today, someone who has some sort of disfigurement always feels themselves different from everybody else. It's hard to get away from that. In that culture, it would have been difficult for her in terms of a social life, to have a normal social life with her family and friends and the community. We're meant to feel her pain. There's a woman named Helen in the congregation I served in New Jersey. She was like this. I don't know if she was bad as this lady was, but the whole time I knew her, 10 years, and it had been some time before that, and she was bent over. It was hard for her to look people straight in the eye because of how bent she was at the waist. It was difficult for her to go out and socialize, and you could just tell that every single thing that she did that we just take for granted was difficult and painful for her. This is what she's struggling with, and we're told it wasn't just like an ordinary breaking down of joints in that. It was that she had a spirit of infirmity. There was some demonic activity going on here. We find out later that she was bound by Satan in some way. We're not exactly sure what's going on here. Now, in this text, she's somebody who's supposed to be a sympathetic character. She's like so many that Jesus attaches himself to. He comes into a room, a synagogue full of important people like this ruler, but even without her asking, he goes up to her. And in his ministry, not just to heal her, I mean, that's part of it. He's come, right, to put everything that's wrong right again, to heal everything that's sick, and to bring justice. I mean, this is what his kingdom is all about. And his life on earth was to demonstrate that's what he's going to do. He started to do it, and he's going to finish it one day. He's going to put everything back how it should be. But this miracle, this healing is also a sign that he's going to do that, not just for one person, but for all of creation. Augustine called her and others in the Bible that Jesus ministered to a visible word. So he comes and he teaches, but then he also, through his miracles and in particular his healings, he gives a visible word. I mean, he speaks in parables, but then he also speaks in actions. And he's saying something by healing this woman, casting out this demon. It's a physical sign that says something about the spiritual condition, not just of this not of this woman necessarily, but of all creation outside of Jesus Christ. And Augustine says this, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, you know, lived in the 4th century, for the whole human race was bent double, weighed down by earthly lusts. And this speaks of God's grace by which his image in us is restored and we are made ready for the kingdom of heaven. The one at work here is the father of lies, the one who deceives, the one who rebelled himself against God and looks to lead others in rebellion against God. He's got a twisted view of who God is. He likes to bend people towards himself and away from God. She's a living word, a living parable, as it were, of what's wrong with the world. So why is she in church that day? We're meant to feel sorry for her. Do you feel sympathy for this woman? It's a difficult, terrible life. Do you feel the burden that she carries every single day. And then as she enters into the synagogue, she is bearing that burden. And all of the loneliness, all of the sense of guilt perhaps and shame that she feels, the loneliness that she's experiencing. Why does she come to church still? She wants help. She wants hope. She wants to belong. She wants to know how she got this way, and she wants to be made right again. She wants to be released from this terrible burden, or she wants to at least have hope that she's not going to stay this way forever. Who could make her well? Well, perhaps she remembers what happened back in Luke chapter 4. The first time where Jesus stood up in a synagogue and started to read from God's word and then gave a message. He read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Luke 4, "because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And she started to hear stuff like that. Like, you know, maybe the good news is not just for important people, but maybe for, like, people way down on the lower rung like me. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Well, that's me. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." That feels like I'm in bondage. I'm captive. I don't know what's going on in my body. "And recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And she felt oppressed. Perhaps it was that brought her into the synagogue on that day, looking for somebody to help her, looking for hope. And there was someone there that could heal her and was willing to heal her. I read these words in verse 12. Jesus, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. He said to her, and then he laid his hands on her. I hear right away Old Testament language, Exodus language, where God's people in Exodus 2, you know, Exodus 1 and 2, cry out to God. And they're enslaved, they're in Egypt, they're in bondage, they're oppressed. They're under the sway of the evil one. They're not free. They need to be liberated. And they call and they ask God for help. And Exodus tells us that God heard, he saw, and he answered. And now Jesus, God, is here in the flesh. And he looks, he sees, he calls to her, he speaks to her, he answers her, he heals her. God has come not in the person of another sinner like Moses, but now he's come himself to fix this broken world. Is there someone here that can straighten out a life like hers? Physically, spiritually, in every way, is there someone that could do it? Yes, there is. And it's interesting in this passage, unlike a number of other ones, she doesn't even ask. Jesus totally initiates it. She becomes, a visible word. That God's grace is such that it doesn't take us to move towards God. God moves towards us in mercy, and we always have to remember that. I mean, you have to know that if today is the first time that you come to know who Jesus is and you repent of your sins and you believe. But you need to know that if you've been a believer for 80 years, you still need to know every single day that you have faith only because Christ turned towards you and initiated a relationship with you in his grace and in his mercy. First of all, he calls to her and liberates her from that spirit of infirmity. "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And like internally, she is healed. What had caused such terrible disfigurement, whatever the influence of Satan was or this demon was in her life, was taken away. And then he laid his hands on her, verse 13, and immediately she was made straight. And there's evidence that, you know, it's not just that she was made straight on the outside, but what did she do immediately? She glorified God. She did exactly what she was created to do, what you and I were created to do. She immediately felt herself released of a burden and remade, recreated. So she started doing what she was supposed to do and what she was glad to do, what she was made to do. I like to think of her after 18 years, finally standing straight. It was so hard for her, as I said, to look somebody in the eye. And now the first person she looks in the eye, straight in the eye, is Jesus Christ. She's restored, and all of this brokenness is dealt with. And she glorifies God. So why was she in church? Well, she was destitute, she was broken, she was lonely, she was sad, and she had some hope that she'd find something in church that day to deal with her total brokenness. Well, why was he in church? Now, who's the he? I'm not talking about Jesus here. We know why Jesus was there. He was there to teach, and he was there to deliver people from bondage. I'm talking about the ruler of the synagogue. Why was he in church? Well, he was in church because this was his church, and he was the ruler of this church. And doggone it, if things were going to go right in his church, and if things were not going right according to the law, he was going to put it right. I mean, if you feel bad for this woman, you feel even worse for this guy. Again, we don't know what his name is. He's an important man. He's on the opposite, probably the opposite side of the scale in terms of the rungs of society. He's important. He's significant. He's got power. She's got none. She's low. What does he care about? He cares that the rules are followed. He doesn't even look at Jesus. He looks at the crowd, but he's rebuking Jesus. You got 6 days. 6 days. I'll even open the synagogue on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or whatever, and you can get healed then. But don't get healed on the Sabbath, because you can't do that on the Sabbath, you know? He's got a zeal for just the letter of the law, but he doesn't have a real zeal for the law or the lawgiver. He's very zealous to defend, you know, stuff he's memorized and stuff he's considered to be important. He's very religious. It's what makes me so scared to read passages like this about people like this, because this is us. This is me. I mean, it's people who have been in church for a long time and yet don't get it, and it's scary. We're supposed to be more scared of this man and where his heart is than this woman and her bent over back. It's way more dangerous where he's at. The law pointed to Christ. The law pointed to deliverance. The law pointed, fourth commandment pointed to Sabbath as what? A day of rest. A day in which you celebrate God making everything, creating it perfectly. You celebrate that. And you celebrate the fact that God's going to come back and make it all right again. You celebrate liberation, Deuteronomy 5, where God took his people out of Egypt. And you're supposed to remember that and celebrate that. Well, what better way to celebrate that than God's power over a demon and God's power over a disease? But he doesn't care about that. He just cares about his power in the synagogue, and he cares about his religiosity. He cares about his legalistic view of God. Not a relationship with God, but he cares about self-help. The rules that we follow in order to please God and in order to achieve some sort of salvation. It's the great enemy against true and living faith, real trust, a real relationship with Jesus Christ, a replacement of really knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord and just being religious and following some rules. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord answered him, verse 15. It's not Jesus here, not the Son of Man, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who has real authority. Who has the authority in this synagogue? Well, it's the Lord of the synagogue. It's the Lord of the temple. I mean, it's the one the synagogues and temples were built for. I mean, they're supposed to come in here and experience the presence of God and, the Word of God, the truth. And so the Lord speaks. And the ruler has some respect for him, but not much. He doesn't even speak to him directly. The Lord cares enough for him to speak to him. Hypocrite. And he goes from the lesser to the greater. You take care of your animals. I mean, they're tied to the stall, and you loose them from the stall so they can go out and eat. and get some exercise. And, you know, if they're thirsty, you lead them to get some water. That's the lesser, it's animals. But now we have this woman. She's someone made in God's image. She's Abraham's daughter. I mean, she's a child of God. She's a part of the covenant. Now, if you care for your animals, shouldn't you care for her? Shouldn't you be rejoicing that she's been loosed from bondage to Satan? Think of it. She's been there bound for 18 years. And shouldn't you be glad that actually on the Sabbath she was delivered? It's scary. It's scary that's possible to be in church and to have the exact opposite emotion that you should have. That's scary. That my mind and my heart could go in the totally opposite direction that what the Spirit wants it to go in. Somebody wrote, religiosity serves as a barrier to her liberation. He would stand in the way of a sinner, a sick, broken person with a demon being liberated. And he would speak religious Old Testament language in order to keep her in bondage. That's scary. He uses the law to segregate her from the very help that she needs. We always have to be aware of ways that our religious practices, our religious ideas can actually keep people from Christ, can actually hurt people rather than helping people. Do you feel the pain of this woman? Do you feel the empty religiosity of this man? It's all around us. And unfortunately, it's in the church. There are people who do not know, are not converted. They have a sense of God, a sense of respect for God, but not a living knowledge of the Christ. And we must always be aware that we can serve our rules, we can seek to promote some sort of self-help towards God. We can have some idea of what it means to be religious and act religious and look like we're religious and look like we belong without actually loving and serving Jesus Christ. Now, on the one hand, I love verse 17 because it's such a good day in the synagogue. Who knew it was going to be such a great day? His adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So more good recreation going on. People doing what they were supposed to do. They were rejoicing for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. On the other hand, I know what it means. Because every time is another step against Jesus. Another way in which people are finding ways to oppose him, to hate him, to be angry with him, and eventually crucify him. And so that's there as well. Why is this woman in the church? She's come for hope. She's come with all of her loneliness, and she's come to find meaning and healing. Why is this man in church? Because he sees it as his church to do with what he wants. It's his law. It's his rules. Why are you in church? Well, I just want to close with three words of application here. First of all, notice that Jesus does sympathize with the brokenhearted and needy and sad and broken and diseased. We could get into funks where, is that a word that we use still, funks? Maybe that's an 80s or 90s, or I don't know. We get into funks where we start to believe that Jesus no longer sympathizes with us, right, in what we're going through. Where there might be a time in which he did care for me, but right now, I'm not sure if he's caring for me. And if you're there, you need to stop believing the devil's lies. It's a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of lies. We start getting bent over double into ourselves, and we lose sight of our sympathetic Savior. We start to despair. We excuse our inaction. We need to lean into Jesus and lean into a suffering, sympathetic, consoling, compassionate Savior. In order that Jesus might do in your life what he did in her life, lay his hands upon you and speak into your life and into your trouble. I hope you sympathize with people like her. Jesus did, and he feels our brokenness and our trouble as well. He's not unsympathetic. And he's using this, whatever's going on in your life right now, to demonstrate his power. So lean into his power. Lean into his authority. Lean into the one that you've confessed in as the Lord, who has power and authority and concern and care and compassion. Are you willing to do that? Secondly, we read a couple parables after this, which we're not going to go into and explain tonight, but they are significant because not only is woman small, but everything that God's kingdom does and all of its power and all its authority, it starts small, like a mustard seed and like just a tiny bit of yeast. It just gets lost in the dough, right? But it produces something way bigger than itself. God does work in small ways. Who knows what happened to this woman, what her task and role was in the synagogue after this, in the life of God's people, but seems to me that she had a significant role in the kingdom of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did and how she glorified God. And God works in what seems to be very small and inconsequential ways until the full establishment of his kingdom. And he'll work. I look around at these pews. There's none of us that are important people in society and culture. We're in a nothing town in Washington State, right? Way out here on the West Coast. And we wonder how God can use us and wonder whether we can really be useful in his kingdom. And the Bible over and over again tells us, yes, you can be if you're willing to be. We call him, we confess him to be God's only begotten Son, our Lord. The eternal Son of God is our Lord. It puts us in a very important position. And even though we're small, God brings many things out of great weakness. So much of our inaction is because of our fears, our unwillingness to risk ourselves a little more. Our unbelief that God is able to do powerful things for his kingdom through us. Sometimes it's because we're unwilling to do small things. You know, we're unwilling to get our hands dirty. We're unwilling to love people that can't love us back. We're unwilling to go to places that might be uncomfortable for us. That kind of reasoning doesn't fit in a kingdom with a king like this, with such power and authority and compassion. He draws attention to people like this woman. We don't even know her name, but she's important. And we're called to believe that nothing done for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will ever be unimportant or ever fall to the ground without any kind of influence. None of it is done in vain, and we need to believe that. And finally, just briefly, pray that people will rejoice like the crowds here. And turn to Jesus because of what Jesus is doing in your life. Pray for that. Not only did this woman rejoice, she was made to do, but all sorts of other people did too. And no doubt, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, her story was told. And it's still told to this day. So pray that people will rejoice and turn to Jesus Christ because of what he is doing in your life. All the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for reminding us again that the way up in your kingdom is the way down. The way to be important in your kingdom is to be low. That the way to be great in your kingdom is to serve. No one showed us that more than your Son himself. How much we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, for his compassion to the broken, the needy, the brokenhearted, the poor, the oppressed. Thank you for coming into this world and dealing with the tyranny of Satan, not just, Lord, in these little encounters with demonic activity, with demons themselves, but on the cross, in dealing with sin and death, breaking Satan's hold on this world, and dealing, Lord, with the rebellion of man, just like Satan's rebellion. Thank you for your victory. Thank you that we can call you our Lord, and in that we can call you the one who has all the power, all the glory. The kingdom belongs to you. And Lord, thank you that that high and glorious power came right down to this earth and dealt with this woman. And so, Lord, we can be totally confident that you deal with little people like us too, and that you were able to heal all of our brokenness, and that you were also able to use us in ways to glorify your name and to cause the world around us also to see your glory and to turn. Lord, to turn from emptiness, to turn from idolatry to the living God. These things we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.